Father, we thank You and we praise You today for Your presence in this place. Father, our hearts have been so touched. My heart has been so touched and moved by the things that I have heard and witnessed, by the relationships that I've had during these 2 days, making new friends, renewing old relationships with old friends. Father, we thank You for the way You've spoken to us through the musicians and through the testimonies, through the speakers, through Brother Calvin Miller and others. Father, we thank You that You love us. From the very foundation of the earth, You knew us. And that Your Son was slain for us. Father, You are holy. And Lord Jesus, You are worthy to receive all glory, praise, honor, might, and dominion. Holy Spirit, we set You at liberty. We will not grieve You. We will not quench You. Holy Spirit, have Your way during these moments. Lift up Jesus. Open our hearts to receive Your Word. Show us who You are and who we are in You, that we might be more effective servants in Your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. I want to talk to you this afternoon about dispelling the darkness through personal holiness. God has called us to be the light of the world. Even as Jesus is the light of the world, He lives in us. And as we allow Him to illumine us, then we can illuminate the world around us. I appreciate so much what John Bullock has shared in his breakout conference, and I heard him this morning as he shared about a man, a biker that he met recently, whom he is trying to build a relationship with to win to Christ, and how this man had only been to church 5 times in his entire life, 3 times to funerals and 2 times to weddings. And how he told John that he had heard many a Jesus story, but he had seldom seen a real Christian. Mahatma Gandhi was once asked, "Have you ever considered becoming a Christian?" To which he replied, "I have great respect for the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and I have seriously considered becoming a Christian, but I have never really seen one." One of the greatest tools for personal evangelism is when this dark world and the people of this dark world see in us the reality of Jesus Christ. I would have to confess to you though today that there have been many times when I have not been a walking display of His love, His holiness, His goodness. Time and time again I've had to fall on my knees and confess to the Lord where I have failed so miserably and being an effective witness for Him through my own life and conversation. Thank God He is gracious and merciful. As Brother Dan Brandel was announcing a few moments ago, the suffering conference that's coming up in Toledo, I thought about how my wife and I 17 years ago experienced what psychologists say is the most traumatic experience that any human beings can have, as we experienced the loss of our 4-year-old son At that time, our only child, our firstborn, in a drowning accident. 2 days after we pulled his body out of that little pond down near Crystal City, Texas, near the Rio Grande River, and we had Micah's memorial service, and my dear friend, Evangelist David Stockwell, was there preaching the memorial service. And I told David, I said, David, there will be many lost family members and friends, I think, at the service today. Would you please make a clear presentation of the gospel and even feel free to extend an invitation for people to come and be saved? David preached a wonderful message, anointed, clear gospel presentation. My wife and I had the privilege to get up in that service and share from our hearts what God was doing in our lives through this and how much Micah had meant to us in the 4 short years he had graced our home. And in that service that day, in the largest church auditorium in Montgomery, Alabama, that was filled to capacity that afternoon for the service, there were many hundreds of people who didn't know Christ, and some of those were family members. And when David finished his message, he gave an invitation for people to be saved. And the first man out of his seat and down the aisle and at the altar on his knees crying out to God for salvation was my wife's cousin, Larry. In his 30s, a family man, never went to church. Wife was a wonderful Christian. Kids went to church with her, but he was not interested in the things of the Lord. And we had shared Christ with him and prayed for him for many years. But that day, Larry gave his heart to Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of my son's memorial service. A week later, we were in Larry's home and we were visiting with him and talking about his decision to trust Christ. And I asked him, I said, Larry, what was it that God spoke to your heart about that day in the memorial service? What was it that moved you after all these years to give your heart to Christ? And he began to cry and he looked at me and he looked at my wife, Georgia. And he said, Terry and Georgia, I looked at you during the memorial service and I saw you get up and testify of the grace of God. And he said, I saw the joy in your lives and the smile on your face, and yet you had gone through the loss of your son. And he said, I said to myself, you know, if I was in their shoes at this moment, I wouldn't have that kind of joy and that kind of peace. He said, you know, I saw Jesus in you and I wanted Him. I wish that that was always the case. Each day of my life, I'm afraid that it's not. But God has called each one of us to a life of personal holiness, a life that demonstrates the reality of Jesus Christ each and every day. This afternoon, would you take your Bibles and join me in the book of Judges in the Old Testament? Judges chapter 13, 14, 15 and 16, these 4 chapters contain the story of a well-known biblical historical character by the name of Samson. My message this afternoon is entitled, Hair, Harlots, and Holiness. And there are 3 points to this message if you want to jot them down. Point number 1, God's plan was holiness. Number 2, Samson's pattern became carelessness. And number 3, the end product was uselessness. I want to use Samson today, not so much as a picture of who we should be, but of what we shouldn't be. Let's begin in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Let's pause to remember that often God would permit His people, the Israelites, to come under the dominion of pagan nations in order to get their attention. Time and time again in the history of the Israelite nation, when they would turn to wickedness and idolatry, God would exercise discipline and judgment upon them using pagans. America needs to keep that in mind. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Here's a man named Manoah. He's a Jewish man. He's of the tribe of Dan. We don't know his wife's name, but one important thing we do know about her, she is not able to have children. Now, in that day, that was a very big deal. It's still a big deal today, but even more so in this age, where it seems that a woman's primary responsibility was to become a mother, to have children. She was unable to do that, much like Samuel's mother, and just like John the Baptist's mother. But she was probably a godly woman, and she probably called out to God for His blessing upon her womb. But we do know that the angel of the Lord appeared and told her that she was going to have a child. God intervened and made her fertile. The angel said there's going to be something special about this boy. He's going to be called a Nazarite. He's going to be dedicated unto me as a Nazarite. Now, what was a Nazarite? Nazarites were a sect in Judaism, and they're talked about in Numbers chapter 6. They were a group of people in the Jewish religion who from time to time would set themselves apart by taking certain vows not to do certain things in order to accomplish a special spiritual purpose or to hear the voice of God. But on at least three occasions we know of in Scripture, there were three men who were called to be Nazarites for their entire life, from the womb to the tomb. One was Samson, one was Samuel, one was John the Baptist. And it's interesting that all three had similar experiences as far as their mother's womb being dead. A Nazarite basically made three vows. Samson's parents made these vows for him before he was ever born. Three vows. One, they were never to cut their hair, according to Numbers chapter 6. Two, they were never to touch the fruit of the vine. In fact, historically, they never even went near a vineyard. They stayed away from the vineyard. They never ate grapes, and they never drank wine, fermented grape juice. And then thirdly, they were never to touch the dead body of an animal or a human being. Historically, Nazarites didn't go to funerals. They didn't go around dead bodies. They weren't allowed to touch the dead body, lest it make them unclean. God had a plan for Samson's life, and the plan was holiness. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word holy comes from a Hebrew word kodesh, K-O-D-E-S-H, and it means something that's consecrated and dedicated and hallowed unto God. In the New Testament, we're also instructed to be holy, aren't we? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "Be ye holy, even as God is holy." In the book of Hebrews, we're told to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now, the word in Greek in the New Testament, the word holy in Greek is the word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, and it means something that has been set apart for God's use. God's plan for Samson's life was a plan of holiness. He was to be set apart from the rest of the Jewish community. As a Nazarite, he was to take these vows when he came of age, and he was to be set apart for a special, special reason. Now, what was true of Samson is also true of you and me as believers. God has also called us to be holy. It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Thank you both. Settle down, Dan. Now, there were three things that were true of Samson that are also true of us. Number one, he had a supernatural birth, didn't he? God intervened supernaturally and caused the womb of Manoah's wife that was dead to come alive and be fertile. She was able to conceive and have a son. You and I also have a supernatural birth, don't we? It's the new birth. Jesus looked at Nicodemus in John 3 and said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the ruling council. He went to church nearly every day, read his Bible and prayed three hours a day, fasted twice a week, gave over 50% of his income to the temple. And yet Jesus looked at him and said, "It's not enough. You must be born again." I shared yesterday in my breakout conference as we talked about how to give an evangelistic invitation that we have seen deacons and pastors' wives and church leaders saved in our evangelistic campaigns. I think every deacon ought to be saved at least once. Amen. And every pastor. Amen? Just because you're a church leader, and just because you teach a Sunday school class, or just because you preach a sermon from the pulpit, is not necessarily proof of the new birth experience. We all need to have that supernatural birth that comes from above, where God's Spirit comes to indwell our empty spirit, and we become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We have a supernatural birth. We also have a supernatural blessing. Samson had a supernatural blessing because we discover in his life in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit would come upon him at certain times and he had supernatural strength to perform unusual, extraordinary feats. You too have a supernatural blessing. A special blessing. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. You and I have been endowed with power from on high. God now has come to live within His body. As of the day of Pentecost, for the first time in history, God came to indwell the believer, to indwell a temple fashioned not by Solomon's hand, but fashioned by His own hand. And that temple is you and me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and we have that blessing so that we can be a blessing to others. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I cannot live the Christian life. We cannot be victorious in Christ. We cannot be an example to the world of God's holiness apart from the power of His Holy Spirit. And so daily we need to yield to that control. Daily, in fact, moment by moment throughout the day, we have to continually be filled. In fact, in Ephesians 5:18, if that little phrase, "be filled with the Spirit," was to be transliterated from Greek into English, it literally reads like this: "Be ye go on being filled with the Spirit." It's a continual action verb. When we're filled with the Spirit, it's not a one-time experience, but it's something that is to be ongoing, that constantly has to be reaffirmed and reestablished in our life. Something else that Samson had, that you and I have, he had a supernatural burden. God had given him a purpose. God had called him for a specific reason. What was his burden in life? To begin the deliverance of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. God has also given us a burden as believers. There's a call upon our life. What is it? To deliver a lost world out of the hands of Satan by delivering unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God's plan was holiness. God's plan for our lives is holiness. We are a people who are called by His name. We're a people who have been set apart for a special purpose, to be light in the midst of darkness. But we know from the story of Samson's life that the pattern of his life became carelessness. We read the last part of chapter 13, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. By the way, Samson means sunshine. Here was a boy who grew up, never cut his hair. He had hair, long hair, like a woman, and his name was Sunshine. How would you like that burden? You know, when we see movies and television shows and even pictures in the Bible depicting Samson, they always illustrate him looking like a He-Man, like an Arnold Schwarzenegger with pumped up muscles. I don't think he looked like that at all. I don't think that he looked like a man with extraordinary strength. I think he was just an average looking guy with long hair with a name Sunshine. If he had been this muscular He-Man, why would the Philistines be wanting to know, how does he get his strength? You see, it was a puzzle, it was an enigma to everyone how this man was able to commit such supernatural feats of strength. Why? He didn't look strong. In fact, he looked like a sissy. Reminds me of the little boy that went to sleep. He was trying to go to sleep. He was scared of the dark. His mom came into the room to pray with him, to talk with him. He said, "Oh, Mama, can't you spend the night with me tonight?" She said, "Honey, I've got to sleep with Daddy tonight." And the boy said, "The big sissy." Well, Samson wasn't a big sissy, but he might have looked like one. But he was born. He grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, as we end chapter 13, Samson has just been born. As we pick up chapter 14, 20 years, approximately 20 years have gone by. So now as we begin to read in chapter 14, Samson is a young adult. And it says that Samson went down to Timnah, which was a Philistine town, and he saw there a young Philistine woman. And when he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" You see, the Jews did not believe, or they had been taught, not to intermarry with the pagans. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a religious thing. It was a matter of faith, not color of skin. But Samson was looking for an occasion to start a fight with the Philistines, and the Bible says the Lord had a reason for this. But I want you to see that Samson is beginning to become careless in his walk with God. Because on his way down to Timnah, you know the story, he walks through a vineyard. Now, historically, a Nazarite was to stay out of vineyards, stay away from the very temptation. But he walks through a vineyard, and on his way through the vineyard, the Bible says that a lion attacked him, and he grabbed the lion as the Spirit of God came upon him, and with his bare hands, he ripped the lion apart as if it were a young goat. Went on down to Timnah, and on his way back, he goes through the vineyard again, and by this time, a swarm of honeybees has manufactured some honey in the dead carcass of the lion. And the Bible says that Samson reached into the dead carcass of the lion, took some of the honey, ate a little bit, took the rest home to his parents, but he didn't tell his parents where he got it. Why? He had just broken one of his Nazarite vows. He was never to touch the dead body of an animal or a human. He was never to go through a vineyard. But Samson is becoming careless in his walk, wishing to be unequally yoked, eating honey from the carcass of a lion, walking through the vineyard. What about you and me? Is there carelessness in our walk? You know, the Satan is only looking for a little bit of room to ruin you and me. The Bible says, give him no room. Give the devil no room. Why? Because if you give him any room at all, he'll beat you to death with it. We're to be separated from the world, and yet we're in the world, but not like it. We're a holy people, set apart for God's purpose. You remember the story of Samson as he wars with the Philistines several times. Several events are mentioned in chapters 14 and 15. One time, he actually slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of the dead donkey. But don't applaud too quickly, because once again, he's breaking his Nazarite vow. He takes the jawbone of a donkey to defeat 1,000 men. Symbolic of how you and I often resort to the arm of the flesh to do the work of God. God has His own purpose. God has His own method, and He has His own means of accomplishing His purpose through you and me. And He doesn't need our fleshly help. He needs us totally surrendered, consecrated on the altar of sacrifice. We come to the end of chapter 15, verse 20. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And between that verse and the beginning of chapter 16, 20 more years have gone by. He goes from the age of 20 to the age of 40. We pick up in chapter 16, Samson is 40 years old. Now tell me, from verse 1 of chapter 16, has Samson continued in his pattern of carelessness? One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Samson has continued, as far as we can deduct, he has continued in a lifestyle of carelessness and sinfulness for 20 years. And now he's sleeping in the house of the prostitute. And the Bible says that the people of the city of Gaza somehow learned that he was in the house of the prostitute, and so they prepared an ambush, and they surrounded the house, and they were laying wait for him to wake up in the morning, and they were going to attack him as soon as he came out of the house. But he woke up at midnight, and he snuck out of the house. He went to the gates of the city, which had been barred shut, and in supernatural strength, he, with his two bare hands, he ripped the gates of the city. He carried them up to the hill facing Hebron, and he got away. And everyone says, "Yay, Samson." But wait a minute. Don't applaud him too quick. He wouldn't have been in that predicament in the first place if he hadn't been sleeping with a prostitute. It seems that Samson, time and time again, is using or abusing the power of God to get himself out of a situation that his flesh got him into. And how often is that true in our lives as leaders of God? You know the story. As Samson begins a relationship shortly thereafter with the woman called Delilah, she too was a Philistine. She too was possibly a prostitute. Definitely a promiscuous woman. And the five heads of the Philistine government come to her because they want to find out the secret of Samson's strength. And they tell her, "We'll pay you the equivalent of $1,000 apiece. $5,000 total, Delilah, if you will find out the secret of his strength so that we can destroy this hero of Israel." And so she begins to ply with Samson, and she says, "If you love me, you'll tell me the secret." And you remember three times he misleads her. He says, "If you tie my hands with brand new thongs, wet thongs that have not dried out," he said, "I'll never get away." She ties up his hands. She calls for the Philistine soldiers to jump out of the closet where they're waiting. And Samson breaks the thongs as if they're string and gets away. And then she gets back on his back and nags him again and says, "You don't really love me. If you did, you'd tell me the secret of your strength." And he says, "Well, if you'll just tie my hands with 7 brand new ropes, I'll never get away." And again, the same thing happens, and he breaks the ropes like they're rubber bands. And then she nags him some more, and he gets a little bit closer to the truth. This time he says, "If you'll take the 7 long braids of my hair and weave them into the fabric on the loom, I'll never get away." And so she does that, and Again, she calls for the soldiers to come out and grab Samson. And again, he jumps up and he runs out of the house, taking the loom with him. And then finally, she nags him to the point where he tells her the truth. You know, I've always wondered about Samson. Was he just stupid? I mean, three times the Philistines are called to jump on him. Three times she does exactly what he told her to do to capture him. Is he just stupid? No, I think Samson has become so arrogant that he probably has forgotten where the source of his strength really lies. He has played with temptation. He has succumbed to temptation so many times. His heart has become cold. Finally, he tells her the secret. He says, "It's my hair." It's the one vow that he's never broken. Never to cut his hair. He said, "If you cut my hair, I'll be as any other man." The Bible says that she lulled him to sleep and she called a barber to come in and cut his hair. Now, how in the world you can sleep through a barber shaving your head, I have no idea. He must have really been worn out. But he lay there asleep on her lap and the barber shaved his head. And in verse 20 of chapter 16, she called unto him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and he thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You know, that to me is the saddest statement in the whole story. The anointing of God was gone and he didn't even know it. He had been living in sin for so long, taking for granted the presence of God, the power of God, abusing the power of God, that when the power left, he didn't even recognize it. Verse 21, the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. That's what Satan will do. He'll blind you, bind you, and grind you if you play around with him. Oh, but God is gracious. Hallelujah. God is merciful, and He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of restoration. Amen? How many of you found that to be true in your life? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You know why these drug addicts and these prostitutes, you've heard testified about these last 2 days, you know why they're so excited about Jesus when they get saved? If you want to have a wonderful experience, do what I did 3 weeks ago. Go down to downtown Portland and spend about an hour with Clint Sams at the Gospel Union Mission in the Life Change Ministry. And go down there and get to know some of those former drug addicts and prostitutes and pimps and gangbangers that Clint and his staff have won to Christ and are discipling and training. Oh, it's a wonderful experience. And you will seldom see a person with greater joy and enthusiasm about Christ than someone who has been really set free from the darkness of the world. Amen? You see, when you've been forgiven much, then you can forgive much. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You know what some of us holy roller religious types need? We need a dose of God's grace. A dose of His grace. I appreciate so much what Brother Kevin shared about the ministry of their church and how they're reaching lost, unchurched people. I come from a part of the country here in America that is so filled with religious tradition. And it's very, very, very difficult. I mean, you think it's tough to start a new church in the Northwest. It's actually tougher in some respects to start a brand new church from scratch in the Deep South, because of all of the religious tradition and garbage, especially if you're going to have a cutting-edge church that's reaching lost, unchurched people. It's tough. I appreciate churches like Kevin's and for the vision that God has given him to reach hurting people. Our world is filled with hurting people. Oh, how they need to see the light of God in us. And you know the story. His hair grew back out. And one day, the Philistines decided to have a celebration, a festival. And they took Samson into the temple of Dagon. Dagon was one of their many gods. Philistines were polytheistic people, worshipped many gods. But they had one chief god called Dagon, who was he was like a male mermaid. He was half man from the waist up, and he was half fish from the waist down. And they had a statue to him there in Ashkelon and Gaza. And they had this temple and they brought Samson out. And the Bible says there were 3,000 Philistines on the roof watching that day. Probably thousands more down below. And the Bible says they made sport of him. Now he's blind, but his hair has grown out. And they're making him perform tricks like a circus animal. They're having a ball. Here's God's hero, the deliverer, the one who was called to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And now he's blind and weak and useless. He's been hitched to a wheel for weeks and months, going round and round, pushing the wheel, grinding the grain under his feet with stinking donkeys and cows and animals. And oh, they're having fun with him. They're mocking him, but more importantly and more tragically, they're mocking the God of Samson. God Jehovah. Samson has a little pause in his performance and he asks the servant boy to lead him over to the posts, the pillars that support that great temple. He says he wants to lean against them. And while he's leaning against them, he lifts his blind, sightless eyes once again for the last time to heaven. And he cries out to God and says, "O Lord, restore unto me my strength that I might be avenged, even in my death." And God's Spirit, although it doesn't say so, I believe God's Spirit came one last time upon Samson. And Samson placed one hand on one pillar and one on the other. And he pushed with all of his strength. And down came the temple. And the Bible says he killed more in his death than while he was alive. But don't applaud too quickly because Samson committed suicide in a pagan temple. And he never fully accomplished God's purpose for his life. God is gracious. God can forgive and God can restore any one of His servants who have failed Him in any way if we repent and confess. But it's possible that God may have to shape a smaller diamond. And we may not accomplish all that God originally intended. But God is gracious. A few weeks ago, I was in Kansas City. Actually, it was last August. And I love baseball. I grew up playing baseball. My dream before God called me to minister was to be a professional baseball player. I don't think I was probably good enough, but I had big dreams. I've always loved baseball and followed baseball. I'd gone to see the Royals play there in Kansas City and I saw an article in the paper the very next day. It was a Sunday morning paper before I went to preach there in a little Kansas City church. There was an article in there about Mickey Mantle. Mickey Mantle was my hero when I was a boy. What a baseball player. He could field, he could hit, he could run. In fact, before he injured his knee, he was one of the fastest, if not the fastest, base runner in baseball history. They say that he probably would have broken every record for stolen bases if he had not ruined his knee early in his career with the Yankees. But boy, he could hit the ball, couldn't he? Mickey Mantle hit some of the longest home runs in the history of professional baseball. I mean, he hit the ball out of the park several times, out of the stadium. Incredible baseball player. From Oklahoma, I believe he was from. His daddy had worked in the coal mines. Mickey grew up. His dad didn't want him to die there in the mines, working as a manual laborer. And his dad did everything he could to train Mickey to become the greatest baseball player. Mickey's dad was the greatest influence in his life. And about 2 years, I think it was, into Mantle's professional career with the Yankees, he had a slump. And after that slump season, they put him down into the minors, and he was playing for a small minor league team there in Kansas City. And he had become so discouraged about his career. And he wanted to quit. His dad drove all the way up from Oklahoma to see him play. And after the game in the hotel room, Mickey began to cry and he said, "Dad, I want to quit. I'm discouraged and I want to give up." They say his dad didn't say anything. His dad walked over, took Mickey's suitcase out of the closet, laid it on the bed and began putting Mickey's clothes in the suitcase. And Mickey said, "What are you doing, Dad?" And Mickey's dad said, "You're coming home." He said, "I didn't raise a boy to give up and quit. But if you want to quit, come on home." Mickey decided then and there that he couldn't disappoint his father. He went on to have one of the greatest seasons he ever had, went on up into the Yankees again, and you know the rest of the story. Became one of the greatest professional ball players in the history of professional baseball. But he had a lot of problems in his personal life. He began to drink. He was an alcoholic. It ruined his body. He died just a few years ago because of complications from the drinking. And in the article I was reading, they were interviewing him, and Mickey Mantle said shortly before his death, they said, "Mickey, why do you always seem so sad?" And Mickey said, "I think it must be because I never fulfilled my father's dreams." Folks, our Heavenly Father has great dreams for us, great desires for us, a fantastic purpose for us. Let's not let the devil rob from us the victory. The plan is holiness. Let's not become careless. Let's pray that God would keep us close to His heart. Let's stay faithful to the Word of God. When we sin, let's be quick to confess. To turn from that sin, to confess it. The word confess comes from two words, homo lego. It means to say the same. To say the same thing about your sin that God does. To get in agreement with God about your sin. That's what it means to confess. Not to rationalize, not to justify our sin, but to simply agree with God about our sin. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I need that kind of forgiveness every day. Would you bow your heads with me? Could we just take a few minutes with no one leaving, no one distracting? Could we take just a moment to examine our hearts? There are things in our hearts that we're struggling with. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Areas of unholiness that have plagued us for many, many years. And those besetting sins have become lifestyle patterns. And they're destroying our witness, our relationship, our fellowship with Christ. Today would be a great day to get it right with God. I'm going to ask in the quietness of this moment if God is speaking to your heart. If there's anything in your heart, anything in your life you need to confess, I want to open up this altar right here at the front right now for a time of repentance, a time of confession, a time of seeking the face of God. I want to encourage you to come right now in the quietness of this moment. And just come and humble yourself at this altar and cry out to God. Would you come right now?